If you've got a copy of God's Word, just turn with me to Acts and chapter 17. And we're going to be looking at this whole subject of engaging people with the gospel. Now, there's a picture on this screen, and I wonder if you consider what the meaning of life is. Because when people think about meaning of life, they actually think about looking in different places. And some would look at life and say, well, yes, you know, we grow up as children and then we might meet someone, we might get married, we might live through a prosperous life, and then the grave awaits us. And then people are dead and buried, and then they look and say, for 70 years, what is the point of life? What is the meaning in life? And people want to shut out the inevitability of their death. So what do? They find meaning in life in the things that actually help them. It might be they turn to family. And they look for meaning in their family. It's the number one arena in today's life, where people want to be loved and spare time with loved ones, making memories and enjoying family life. Then there are those who turn to their career and to their workplace. And they want to invest themselves into their career, to be the best person at work, maybe to achieve more qualifications, maybe to promotion, maybe achievement. Maybe they want to develop their business and make more money. So they invest their time in their career, and that's where they find their meaning. Sometimes it's meaning in relationships. They look at friendships. We want to have good friendships. We want to be able to be with people. We want to be loved. It's part of our humanity. And people look and desire to have best friends in their lives. Some might even want to look at religion. And they consider, well, if I come to church and I read the Bible, then I'll find some true meaning in life. And going to church and feeling comfortable in the rites and traditions of church and having the children here, that will give me some sense of meaning and purpose in life. Others look within themselves and they say, well, I find meaning and purpose by being a good person. I actually want to be the best person I can be. And I value things like helping one another and showing kindness to one another. That's where I find meaning and purpose in life. And people are looking for meaning and purpose in life. Just because they don't go to church, they are still looking for it in those different categories that I've gone through. And some people themselves look within for meaning and purpose. And so it's about their mental well-being and their well-being as a person. And they want to keep themselves better and fitter and stronger mentally and physically. And they will find meaning and purpose in being who they could possibly be. And people often substitute the reality of the truth of who they are with different philosophies and ideas. And the gospel of Jesus Christ cuts right across all of those categories that I've gone through. Because when we consider how we find meaning and purpose, they're all man-made ideas. Now, I'm not saying they're all wrong ideas and they're not, you know, good value to have good family, to work and have a good career, to have good relationships with people, to be the best possible person. They're all good things. But you won't find meaning and purpose by investing in them alone. And here we find in Acts chapter 17, Paul in Athens, in an ancient city. That city of wonders, with the Acropolis and the Parthenon and the temples and the aqueducts and the great fountains, a cultural centre in Athens. And what we find is that Paul is dismayed, and Acts chapter 17 shows us that the gospel cuts across all the things that we value in life, because it shows us who we are before a holy, righteous God, but also shows the truth and reality of Jesus Christ. So life is not meaningless. It's not a question of cradle to grave. It's actually there is meaning and purpose to be found in Jesus Christ. All we need is someone to tell us the truth and to open up to us the meaning of God's word. So as we think about engaging people with the gospel, there are four things that I want to have a look at in this passage. What Paul saw, what Paul felt, where Paul visited, and fourthly, what Paul said. Saw, felt, visited, and said. They're the four things I want to have a look at. Now, I won't be spending too much time on each one, and then we'll look at drawing together and say, how can we apply Acts 17 to our everyday lives now in where God has placed us? So first of all, what Paul saw, verse 16. Now, while Paul was waiting for them at Athens, his spirit was provoked within him as he saw that the city was full of idols. You see, Paul, Athens was that cultural city in ancient Greece. And yes, it was the renowned centre for people like Socrates, Plato, Aristotle. And lately, when Paul was living, the Epicureans and the Stoics, which we'll come to later. However, when Paul was visiting Athens, it was in decline. The Roman army had invaded Greece, and the beauty and splendour of Athens as a city and a cultural city was on the decline. And Rome had infiltrated that city and set up their own temples, and it was very much a Roman city. But it still had its past. Myths and legends abounded. The city was cosmopolitan, had a mix of ideas and beliefs and philosophies. And this is the Athens that Paul walked around. But also as a city of full of superstition and idol worship. The Athenians were grasping at different ideas and different religions to give them meaning and purpose in life. Now, in the Greco-Roman world, if you wanted to study after schooling, you did not go to university. You became a student to one of the philosophers or schools of philosophy in Athens. You paid a vast amount of money, and you as a student said, I will attach myself to your school for 4 or 5 years for you to teach me everything about your philosophy. And there were two major schools of philosophy that we find here in Athens, where Paul is walking around. We find in verse 18, the Epicureans and the Stoics. Now, who are these philosophers? Why does Luke mention them in Acts 17? Well, because their way of thinking dominated the way that the Athenians lived. The Epicureans, named after the philosopher Epicurus. And they basically sought to what we call the good life. They searched out how to live peacefully and be content in the world. For them, the Greek and Roman gods were remote and were not involved in their daily life. They looked for the good life. They looked for the good things, to be content, to enjoy family life, enjoy work, enjoy your house and your home, and live the good life. That was the Epicureans. The Stoics were a school of thought named after the philosopher Zeno. And he taught and believed in what we would call fate. The best way to live was to take responsibility for your own lives with self-discipline and to live a virtuous life and to accept what happened in your life. So rather than just accept it as fate, is how do you respond to what happens in your life? And he had four virtues: courage, wisdom, temperance, and justice. And you reacted to the events in your life, good or bad, by being courageous, having the wisdom to know what to do in that situation, having the temperance to withhold your anger or reaction, and to seek justice in everything that you do and say. What the Stoics believed in is the best possible person you could be, you promoted your self-worth through well-being. Now, why do I say all that? Because there are people living today who are Epicureans and Stoics. There are people living today for the best life. They want the best thing in life. They want to upgrade their homes and their houses. They want the best in their workplace and their possessions. They want to live a peaceful life and good life. They want to have the biggest they can have. The Stoics, still there today. Those who accept what happens in life might be fate, and we have to deal with it. It's how you react to it and how you live your life. And it's all about your self-well-being. Your mental health is so important. But neither group believed that gods were involved in their day-to-day life. However, it didn't stop them from setting up idols and temples all over the city, because you can never be sure that there is a God. So they had an insurance policy. And that's what Paul saw when he said they saw a city full of idols. And then we see what Paul felt in verse 16. What was Paul's reaction when he saw the way that people were living in Athens? This good life. Those who accepted their well-being. It says his spirit was provoked within him. You see, what he saw was that people were living for themselves and were not actually thinking about the Lord our God. And when Paul was looking round, it says his spirit was provoked. Now, what does that mean? What is Luke trying to tell us here? Well, that Greek word provoked means to be greatly distressed, irritated, and stirred up. It's a strong emotion. Just think about what you're passionate about. And when you see someone do something against what you're passionate about, you get stirred up. You get quite angry. Maybe your passion is you don't want to see litter on the streets. And you're walking down the street and you see someone unwrap a chocolate bar and just drop the litter on the floor. And what do? You get stirred up. You get provoked. How dare they? Why don't they pick up their litter? They wouldn't live like that at home, would they? Probably they do. You don't know. But there may be other things that stir you up. And Paul was stirred up in his own conscience and thinking because of the way people were living. They were godless. They had no regard for God or for Jesus Christ because they lived for themselves. And Paul's conscience was stirred up. And they turned to these idols. And the idols were for anything. Maybe the idol for the sun, to make sure they had enough sun to ripen their crops and their grapes, to produce the wine for the vineyards and the wineries. Maybe they were asking for the gods of courage and for the rains. Maybe the gods of fertility, for having blessing of children. Maybe the gods of having for family, so there'll be a good family life. Maybe the gods for business and wealth, so that actually their business ventures would succeed. And each of these gods would have a little idol, maybe a relief carved into their homes or on the buildings, and people would venerate them. People would go up and offer some sort of prayer to them to say, if I honour that particular deity, then they might bless me. I might be successful in my family life. My children might be good and obey me. They may grow up well. They may actually not be going ill and be free from disease. And these idols were everywhere. I mean, literally everywhere. Everywhere you walked. But Paul was provoked. He was distressed. Paul writes a letter to the church in Corinth. In 1 Corinthians 8 verse 4, he says, we know that an idol has no real existence. You see, Paul realized these were just man-made things that people were superstitious about. And Paul was a changed person. In 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verse 17, he writes about someone who's a Christian. He says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. All this is from God, who through Christ reconciled to himself. You see, Paul was distressed and provoked because he was a new person. He trusted in Jesus Christ as a new creation, and now he looked through the world through different eyes. He looked at it through the lens of the Bible and Scripture. And what he saw was people were living for these things that had no real value in life. They were superstitious. They were looking for the good life. They were looking for their enjoyment. They were looking for pleasure. They were looking for contentment and meaning and purpose in their family. And yet these things could break them. And Paul had his eyes wide open because he was a new creation. And as he looked, he realized that actually all these things might be good in themselves, but they don't give real meaning and pleasure, and they do not satisfy my soul. And he was provoked. God is provoked in the same way. In Deuteronomy chapter 9, verse 7, the Lord is speaking to his people, and he writes these words. Verse 6 of Deuteronomy 9. Know therefore the Lord your God is not giving you the good land to possess because of your righteousness, for you are a stubborn people. He's talking to the Jewish Israelite people. I'm giving you this land not because you're good people, but actually because you're rebellious and stubborn. Verse 7. Remember and do not forget how you provoked the Lord your God to wrath in the wilderness. From the day you came out of the land of Egypt until they come to this place, you've been rebellious against the Lord. Even at Horeb, you provoked the Lord. You see, God is provoked when people worship other things like family, children, and career, and workplace, and friendships, and relationships, and elevate them above their worship for God. God is provoked. I've got a question for you. How do you feel about society today? How do you feel about living in England in 2025? Are you apathetic? Shrug your shoulders about what's going on in the world around us? You might watch the news, you might hear a bit on the radio, you might see on your screens and your smart screen, you just say, well, that's just the world, isn't it? And just shrug your shoulders and just close down the screen. Do you just accept that this is the way of the world? Or are you provoked in your spirit to see the injustice in our society? To see more and more injustice in our society? To see homelessness amongst those who are destitute? To see poverty and child poverty? To see abuses going on? To see how people with criminal intent are abusing vulnerable people? Does it stir you up? Does it provoke you? Do you get provoked when people live for themselves and have no regard for God or his words? When people mock and ridicule the Christian message and gospel, does it provoke you or just go, well, that's just the way they are? Are you provoked in the same way that Paul was provoked? Paul saw and Paul felt. And then we see where Paul visited, verses 17 to 21. And there were three places in reading where Paul visited. First of all, he went to the synagogue, then he went to the marketplace, and then he went to Mars Hill. Verse 17, he went to the synagogue. And so he reasoned in the synagogue with the Jews and the devout persons. Paul was a Roman citizen, but he's also from Jewish descent. He went back to his own people. They're the people, they're the Jews, who had the Old Testament scriptures, the Bible. And he reasoned with them. He showed them from books like Isaiah and the Psalms that this is Jesus Christ the Messiah. And he reasoned with them. He didn't just tell them. He didn't preach at them. He reasoned with them. He showed them from the Bible who the Messiah is. It was Jesus. And then we find in verse 17 that he went to another place. And he says that in the marketplace every day with those who happened to be there. Now, the marketplace was the Agora. Now, it's not a marketplace like you and I think. It's not a Sainsbury's or a Tesco or an Asda. The Agora was the place in Athens where everybody went to buy and sell, but also to eat and talk and meet. If you finished your work and you wanted to go and meet with your friends, you went to the Agora. That's where the cafes would be. That's where everybody would meet. That's where the fountains would be. In a public square, and you came together Now, we don't live in a hot climate. We don't sort of have 30 to 40 degree heat in the summer. But in Mediterranean countries where it's very hot, they have public squares and often they have fountains. And people come out in the evenings with their children at 8, 9, 10 o'clock at night. And that's in the cool of the day where they all come together around the public square and they then enjoy supper, they eat and drink, they meet, the children play with one another because it's the cool part of the day. Because the rest of the day is so hot and oppressive. And that's the marketplace, that's the agora, that's where Paul met with those who happened to be there. And Paul was speaking to them. And as he's just talking with people, there were those who were from the Epicurean and Stoic philosophers who conversed with him. And some said, what does this babbler wish to say? Now that word babbler means someone who picks and pecks like chickens. Have you seen chickens on a farm? And they randomly go around pecking the ground, picking up bits of grain and seed. And that's what they thought Paul was like. You're like this chicken pecking the ground. You've got no cohesive thoughts. What is your philosophy, Paul? You speak about this man, Jesus, and the resurrection, but it doesn't mean much to us. And the reason they didn't really understand was because Paul was speaking the truth and reality of Jesus. And in third place he went to was actually Mars Hill. We see that in verse 19. And they took him and brought him to the Areopagus, saying, may we now know what this new teaching is that you're presenting. In other words, they wanted to talk with him better. And this place at Mars Hill was a place where all the academics came together. And Paul gives a defense. You may have heard the word apologetics. Apologetics for the Christian faith. That word apologetics in the Greek is the word defense. You give a reasoned defense for the gospel. Peter says in 1 Peter chapter 3 verse 15, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for a reason for the hope that is within you. Yet do it with gentleness and respect, having a good conscience. You see, Paul did not preach at people. He talked with people. He was prepared to give a defense for the reason why he trusted in Jesus Christ. Are you prepared? If someone said to you, look, John, why are you a Christian? Why do you believe in Jesus Christ? Am I prepared to give a defense for the reason, for the hope that's within me? And do I do it with gentleness and respect, not preaching at people, not condemning people, but actually reasoning with people the logic of Jesus Christ, the reality of his life and death and resurrection? And that's what Paul did. And we too should engage with people. We engage with those who are religious when we go to church. Maybe you're on holiday, you go to a church you haven't been before. Do you talk with those who are there? Maybe there are people in that church who do not yet know Jesus Christ. Are you talking with them? What about the marketplace? And you say, well, we don't really have those sort of public squares, John, here in Edlesbury and Eaton Bray and Dunstable. But yet we meet with people every day. What about at home with our families? What about in our workplace with our work colleagues? What about when we go shopping? Now, I know some of you do shopping online. You don't really engage with anybody when you're shopping online. You just get the app and you type in what you need and the man comes to deliver. What about speaking to the man who makes your deliveries? What about when you go to the doctors or the hospital? What about your neighbours? What about the people who live in the village? That's your marketplace. That is the agora that God has placed you in. And then those who go to college, university, you can debate with those who are seeking the realities of life. Engage with people where you are. I'll let you into a secret. Where you are living and what you are doing now, God has placed you there for a reason. God has brought people into your life for a reason. God has directed your steps in your workplace, with your colleagues, in your career, and your family for a reason. You don't just happen to live where you are now. You don't just happen to come to this church. You don't just happen to know the people that you work with. You don't just happen to know some of the clients you work for. And don't think that engaging with people with the gospel is about evangelizing. You might say, well, I'm not an evangelist. I can't talk to people about the gospel and about Jesus Christ. You don't have to be an evangelist. You just talk with people. You just talk about the hope that's within you. You give a reason for the answer for the hope that's in you. You share the gospel in an open way. How you parent your children. How you raise up your family. What you do at the weekends. What your priorities on a Sunday to be with God's people. Just talk naturally. There's nothing complicated in actually talking to people about the gospel. It's just being willing to do it and engage with it. And then lastly, what Paul said, verses 22 to 31. This is quite a long portion because Paul is actually on Mars Hill. He's in his debating chamber and he breaks down the gospel. And I want to share with you from verses 22 to 31 two things that he said. First of all, he has a point of contact. And we read that in verse 22. So Paul, standing in the midst of the Areopagus, said to them, "Men of Athens, I perceive that in every way you are very religious. For as I passed along and observed the objects of your worship, I found also an altar with this inscription, 'To the unknown God.' What therefore you worship as unknown, this I proclaim to you." You see, there was a point of contact. Paul had his eyes wide open. He began to see what the people in Athens were living for, how they lived their lives, and that was their point of contact. What about you? Do you have a point of contact with your work colleagues, with your family, with your friends, with your neighbours? Is there something that you can connect with, a point of contact? Maybe they're not religious, and you say, well, yeah, I'm not religious. I wasn't a Christian until this happened in my life. And then you've got a way into the into gospel conversation, a point of contact. And then verses 24 to 31, we have a point of conflict where Paul declares to them the gospel. Notice where he starts. Does he talk to them about Jesus? Does he talk to them about the fact that you need to trust in Christ? No, he doesn't. Look at verse 24. "This I proclaim to you, the God who made the world and everything in it, being Lord of heaven and earth, does not live in temples made by man." You see, Paul understood that these people were not religious because they don't read the Bible. They're religious because they're superstitious. They live for themselves. They find meaning in their family, in the workplace, and in the way of life and their well-being. So he starts where they would know. Look at the world around you. God is a creator God. He brought all this into being. The beauty of the trees, the skies, the clouds, the beauty of the fields, the flowers, everything that we see, God created. He's the Lord of heaven and earth. Then he goes on in verse 25. He's a God who sustains life. In verse 27 to 28, that God is knowable. He says that you can know God. Verse 27. That they should seek God and perhaps feel the way towards him. He is actually not far from one of us. You see, God is a knowable God. He's not just out there. He's a God you can know and experience. Verse 29, he's a God who is a father, someone who cares for his people. And in verses 30 to 31, he's a God of justice, because God will bring justice into this world for those who do not repent of their evil intent. You see, Paul gives the gospel, and he starts in the very basic. God is the creator God. He made this beautiful world that we live in. Don't believe in the lie that people tell you that this came about through evolution, that this came about by random chance. There is a designer, a creator. someone who sustains life, someone who sovereignly reigns over nations. He brings nations up and he brings them down. He is a God who is knowable. You can know God. He is a father who cares for his people, and he brings justice, and there will be justice at the end of the age. You see, Paul reasons with the Athenians. And that's how we engage with people. You don't need to quote random Bible verses at them. You don't need to try and beat them and try and win the argument. It's just explain to who God is, what God means to you, what God has done in your life, and how you now have a hope in Christ. So we have to think about, finally, how do we put all this into practice? Well, it's all about engagement. Now, why did I go through Acts 17 in detail? Because it has relevance for us today. In 2021, there was a national census. And the people in the villages of Edlesborough and Eaton Bray, Great Billington, Norfolk, had to tick, basically, on the census where they lived, what job they did, and their religious affiliations. And 40% of people tick the box to say they are non-religious. It's what we call nones. 40% of the people that live in these villages surrounding us are non-religious. They identify as having no interest in religion at all. I looked up the populations of our villages. That means over 2,500 people in our villages have ticked that box saying they're non-religious. This is the culture that we live in now, today. Where we no longer live in a society where people believed in God, believed in the Bible, came to church, where they had an interest in spiritual matters, they are nones. How do we engage with people when they say, I'm not religious? I don't want to talk about God. How do you speak with people like that? Well, I've got four ways that might help you. First of all, be prepared. Peter says in 1 Peter 3 verse 15, always be prepared to make a defense to anyone who asks you for the reason for the hope that's within you. Why would they ask you why you're different? Because you live differently. You are salt and light in the world if you're a Christian who trusts in Christ. Do people see a difference in your life? And are you prepared to give an answer? Or are you just joking, swearing, making fun of the things in life like everybody else and just trying to blend in with everybody else? There is no distinction. Be prepared to give an answer for the hope that is within you. People would see a difference in you. And do it with gentleness and respect. That's what Peter says. Secondly, have a point of contact. Look around you. What are your colleagues interested in life? What do they do in their hobbies and spare times? What is their view on life and things? What's their reaction to what's happening in the situation with Israel and Gaza and the Ukrainian war and the injustice in what's going on our news screens? What's their reaction to what's happening with sanctity of life? Listen to people. Have a point of contact with someone. And just talk with them. Have that conversation. Thirdly, describe who God really is. Most people have no idea who God really is because they're listening to third-party information. They have a very confused idea who God is. Tell them that God is a creative God. Tell them that God is the one who sustains our life and gives us every breath. Tell them that God is a God who is a Father who loves, who is compassionate and gracious and steadfast. Tell them about the fact that we need to be answerable to God, that one day we'll have to give an account before God. Tell them about who God really is, not what they think God is. And lastly, be brokenhearted. If I'm honest, this is the hardest thing I find. Do I walk around the villages that we live in today, and is my spirit provoked within me? Am I brokenhearted to see so many people that I talk with, that I share with, that I go shopping with, that I buy from, that they are lost in their sins? Do I have a brokenness within me to pray for the souls of the people in my family, in my friendship groups, in my workplace, and in my neighbourhood, that God would be merciful to bring people to salvation in Christ? Am I brokenhearted? Be prepared. Have a point of contact. Describe who God really is and be brokenhearted. That's how you engage with people with the gospel. It's not complicated. Doesn't mean you have to go to seminary. Doesn't mean to know you know every single part of your Bible. Doesn't mean to know that you have all the answers to the questions that they have for you. Just do those things in a simple way, and you will engage with people with the gospel and share the gospel with them. Amen.